as we read the first 19 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Stop our scripture reading there, and we're going to turn again to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 17. You can find this on page 45 in the back of the Psalter. I'm not going to have the time I would like to expound this Lord's Day, as I need to be in Chilliwack HRC for the baptism of my grandson this afternoon, so I'm going to have to keep the sermon short and to the point, but there's going to be definitely some areas that are some stones left unturned, but we'll do what we can with this Lord's Day. So the question is, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. May the Lord bless the reading and meditation upon his holy word this afternoon. Let us sing. Beloved congregation, during the past number of weeks, we have been tracing the steps of our Lord's state of humiliation. And his humiliation began, as we have seen, with his conception and his birth by the Virgin Mary. But it continued in his life of suffering, his death, his burial, and, as we saw last time, his descent into hell. Well, today, with God's help, we come to the first step of his state of exaltation, and that is his resurrection from the dead. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the very foundation of the Christian faith. Had Christ not risen from the dead, then our faith would be empty and vain. And Paul himself says that, doesn't he, in the passage of Scripture that we read together from 1 Corinthians 15, and especially in verses 12 through 19. The apostle here is addressing people in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, who denied the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that our bodies, which would die, would eventually be raised from the dead. You see, they were Greeks, and the Greeks had this thing about the body. Anything material was inferior. Anything spiritual was superior. So they had a hard time understanding why on earth God would want to raise this material body of ours, which is so inferior to our soul or to our spirit. And so they said, there is no resurrection of the dead. There can be no resurrection of the dead. And these were people in the church. These were Christians in the church at Corinth. And Paul became aware of this deadly error, and he addresses it in verses 13 and following. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, as they claimed, then, now he draws the logical conclusion of that, then Christ is not risen, right? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And he goes on to say, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And that's not the end of it. He says, and we are found false witnesses of God. He's talking about the apostles. He's saying, you're saying that we, apostles, are false witnesses of God. Why? Because we have testified of God, or from God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He's saying, you're basically calling us liars because we've gone around and we've told people that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you're basically saying that we have told you falsehoods, that we are liars. And he goes on to say, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, now he repeats what he says earlier for the sake of emphasis, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have faith in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see Paul's point? He's saying here that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. Without it, we have no hope at all. And so with the Lord's help, we want to reflect this afternoon on this wonderful doctrine as it's explained for us in Lord's Day 17 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And our theme is the resurrection of Christ and our salvation. And we're going to consider two points this afternoon. First of all, the truth we must believe, and secondly, the benefits we may receive. So there you go, it rhymes. You should be able to remember the sermon even better this coming week. The truth we must believe and the benefits we may receive. Now, Lord's Day 17, if you look at it very carefully as it's recorded in our catechism, begins with an assertion, a doctrinal statement that Christ rose from the dead. That's implied in the question. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Now, before we get to the profit, and we'll come to that in the second point, just notice here how our catechism assumes by asking this question that the resurrection of Christ actually took place. Christ actually physically rose from the dead. Now that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Our catechism is not introducing anything new here. It's just echoing the teaching of scripture. The scriptures clearly teach that Jesus Christ actually physically rose from the dead. In fact, one commentator that I read this week makes this comment. He says, no other event in the life of our Lord is more clearly attested to in Scripture than his resurrection from the dead. That's quite a statement. We have more data in Scripture about the resurrection of Christ from the dead than we do about his birth, than we do even about his death. There's more said in the Bible about his resurrection than any of those great acts of redemption. Each of the four Gospels, as you know, contain accounts of the resurrection of Christ. There are also many references to the resurrection of Christ in isolated verses throughout the book of Acts, as well as in many of Paul's epistles, including the passage that we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet, in spite of this overwhelming testimony, in spite of the fact that the Bible clearly testifies that Christ has risen from the dead, there are many who deny this foundational truth. And they started doing so already back in New Testament times. I've already told you about the Corinthians. These were believers. These were Christians in the church who struggled with the whole concept of the resurrection. And they denied that there was a resurrection. And that means, by implication, that they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there were deniers of the resurrection already very early on in the history of the church. But it was especially during the 18th century, the so-called Age of Reason, the Age of Enlightenment in Western Europe, that denials of the resurrection of Christ became more widespread. During this time, and then also including the 19th century in Europe, the 1800s, there were theologians in the church, ministers also, who denied the resurrection because they denied anything supernatural. Whatever was supernatural in the scriptures, they said that cannot have taken place because it is contrary to reason. And the supernatural events of Scripture cannot be verified by the senses. And if they cannot be verified by the senses, if these things don't normally happen, then they didn't happen at all. They're just recorded in the Bible in order to impress us, or perhaps they're just reflections of what the apostles themselves experienced, but it really didn't happen, not the way the Bible says. Anything supernatural didn't happen. And this led them to deny all kinds of teaching of the teachings of Scripture. It led them to deny the incarnation of Christ. It led them to deny the virgin birth of Christ and the miracles of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. And yes, also the resurrection of Christ. When it comes to the resurrection accounts in the gospel, they have said that well, Christ only appeared to rise from the dead. The disciples, they missed the Lord so much, and they were so stricken with grief that they thought that they saw the Lord there in that room in Jerusalem on that first Lord's Day evening. They only imagined him. They wanted him back so badly that they imagined that he actually did come back. Or they say things like, he didn't really die. He just fell into a coma. I talked about this a few weeks ago. And when he was lying there in the damp, cold tomb, he resuscitated, he revived, and it looked as though he came back to life, but he never really died in the first place. So we call this modernism. We call this liberalism. And its effects are noticeable still in the church today, particularly in mainline Protestant churches. So we have all these denials of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And over against all these denials, our catechism strongly affirms that Jesus Christ actually physically rose from the dead. Now, how do we know this? How do we know for sure that Jesus did rise from the dead? Is this just something that we've been brainwashed into thinking? Because most of us here were raised in the Christian faith and we were taught these things from the time that we were children. Is it reasonable, is it rational to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead based on the testimony of Holy Scripture? Can we prove that Christ rose from the dead? Well, ultimately, of course, we can't do that. This is a matter of faith. This is an article of faith. It must be believed. And yet, there are things, there are matters in the Scripture that certainly point us in the direction that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it's irrefutable. And I want to give you four proofs this afternoon for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the first is the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the first evidence that Christ rose from the dead. The Gospels tell us that on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, the women arrived at the tomb very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. And when they entered into the tomb, they saw that the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. Now, assuming that the women did not lie when they went back to Jerusalem and told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, assuming that they didn't lie, and that's, I think, a perfectly reasonable assumption. You'd have to have some sort of reason why they would lie about something like this. And unless you were smarter than I am, I can't think of a single reason why they would want to lie about this. But assuming that they didn't lie, how do we explain this? Did perhaps the disciples steal his body during the night and then claim that he had risen from the dead? Now, they would have had a motive, because that would have confirmed what they've always been saying and what Jesus himself had always said. This would have confirmed that what he said was true. But is that possible? Could the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus at night? Well, just think about that. We know from the Gospels that the tomb was sealed with a seal. They'd have to break the seal. They'd have to get past the guards. We don't know how many guards there were, but there was a contingent of guards, of soldiers, who were guarding the tomb. And if they did steal the body, let's say they got past the guards. Let's say they managed to somehow chase the guards away, which is so unlikely. Or even kill the guards. But there's no evidence that the guards were killed, because surely the Gospels would have told us that. And we know that the Gospels say that the soldiers went to the Sanhedrin and they reported that that the body of Jesus was missing. But if they did steal the body, why would they have left the strips of linen with which the body of Jesus was wrapped? Why would they have folded those strips of linen up? And why would they have left the strip of linen that was around his head? Why would they put that in a place all by itself, as John's Gospel tells us? That's what the arrangement, that's what they saw in the tomb. They saw the linen cloths and the headpiece, the handkerchief, lying in a place all by itself. Why would they take the time to do that? You think if they were going to steal the body of Jesus, they'd get in and out of that tomb as fast as they could, and they'd carry him, grave clothes and all. So that doesn't seem very likely, does it? And how do we explain the fact that these disciples were prepared to suffer and even die for this truth? People don't suffer and die for a lie. Not most people, anyway. And so there's only one possible explanation for this phenomenon, this empty tomb. It is that Jesus Christ actually physically rose from the dead. But let me give you another piece of evidence, and that's the discarded grave clothes. I've already talked about that. John in his Gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene informed the disciples that the body of Jesus was gone. She ran back into the city of Jerusalem to tell the disciples this, and Peter and John, remember, they ran immediately to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, they saw that indeed the body of Jesus was gone, as Mary had told them. And what especially convinced John that Jesus had risen from the dead was these grave clothes. I want to come back to that. And it says there in John's Gospel, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, what an amazing detail that is. We have a tendency to just skip over those details, but this is, we need to stop here and just understand what's going on here. Why is John telling us this? Why is he telling us about the arrangement of the grave cloths? Because he's seeking to convince us that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Certainly, as I said, the disciples wouldn't have taken the time to fold up those grave cloths. And Jesus would not have taken the time. The only one that would have taken the time would have been Jesus himself. Because he would have caused the stone to be rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. The soldiers would have scattered. Jesus had all the time in the world, and all power and authority had been given unto him in heaven and on earth. He had nothing to fear. And so he very calmly, very methodically, very deliberately walked out of that tomb, leaving the grave cloths folded there on the floor of the tomb as a testimony to Peter and John that he had risen from the dead. There's a third piece of evidence, and that's the appearances of Jesus. Jesus appeared many times to different people on the day of his resurrection and after his resurrection. And Paul refers to that at the beginning part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks there, and starting in verse 3, about all the different people to whom Jesus appeared. Verse 4, he was buried, he was rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Jesus actually physically appeared to many people and 500 people at once. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that suggests that there were many other appearances of the Lord that are not recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Point is, Jesus was seen by hundreds of people. They could testify of that. And unless you're going to say that they were all lying, there's only one conclusion you can come to. And that is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's one more evidence I want to present to you, and that's the transformation of the disciples. This is in some ways the most compelling proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, a change came over the disciples. Before Jesus rose, the disciples were despondent. They were disillusioned. They were in that room in Jerusalem behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were full of fear. And then after Jesus appeared to them, something came over them. They became different people. They were transformed by the appearances of Jesus Christ. And you see that, for example, on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, there is Peter and the disciples, and they're speaking in tongues. And the Jews were mocking them, and they were saying, oh, these men are just drunk. They're just speaking gobbledygook. And Peter stands up and he says, no, this isn't gobbledygook. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. When it says that your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up there in front of all these people and he proclaims the Word of God. He proclaims the gospel to them and he tells them that Jesus Christ was the Son of God whom they with wicked hands had crucified. What a boldness! Just a few weeks earlier, Peter, that same Peter, denied that he ever knew the Lord. And now he's standing up there in front of all of these people and he's proclaiming the gospel to them and is accusing them of putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. What boldness! What came over him? You say, well, it was the Holy Spirit. Sure, it was the Holy Spirit. But Peter had seen with his own eyes the risen Christ. He knew that he had died, but he also knew that he had risen from the dead, and he was transformed by it. You think, too, of James, the brother of our Lord. We read in the Gospels that none of our Lord's brothers believed in him. And that included James. But what do we read in Acts chapter 1? After Jesus ascended up into heaven, we read that he, James, was present with the mother of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, and the other disciples, and they were together in that room, And they were praying together for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And later on, James becomes a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. You say, how do we explain that? Well, James became convinced that his brother was indeed the promised Messiah of God, and it transformed him. It changed him. Or you think of the Apostle Paul, who's writing the very words of our text. Book of Acts says that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of Christ, and he secured permission from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus and take Christians there and bind them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial. And then only a few chapters later, where do we find Paul? We find him in the synagogue, disputing with the Jews, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And the people were amazed. They were astonished at this. They'd never seen anything like this before. What had come over the Apostle Paul? One minute he's persecuting the Christians. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And the next minute he's proclaiming the name of Christ. And not only that, but he travels the rest of his life. He's traveling up and down the Roman Empire, the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. How do we explain this? There's only one possible explanation. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and they saw him with their own eyes, and it transformed them. It changed them completely. Now I ask you, do you also believe this doctrine? Do you believe in your heart, in your soul, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? This isn't an option, beloved. This isn't a non-essential. This is one of the foundation stones of the Christian faith. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, you cannot be saved. You deny the Scriptures. And to deny the Scriptures is ultimately to call God a liar. And no one calls God a liar and gets away with it. So I ask you, again, do you believe this doctrine? We confess it every Lord's Day afternoon. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But is that more than just words? Does that proceed from our heart? Are we absolutely convinced of this to the point that we're willing even to die for this truth? You see, if we really believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, it will have a transforming effect on us in the same way that it transformed the disciples of our Lord. You say, how will it affect us? Well, it means if you really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you will take the Christian life seriously. Very seriously. You will hate sin. You will flee from sin. You'll pursue after holiness with all of your might. You'll love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you'll be prepared to suffer the loss of all things for Him, even if He calls you to die a martyr's death. Now, is that true of you? Do you believe it to that extent? Oh, if so, beloved, then you are a partaker of great benefits. That's my second point. Our catechism, after affirming that Christ has risen from the dead, goes on to mention three great benefits of the resurrection of Christ for the believer. And this shouldn't surprise us. The catechism, remember, is not a systematic textbook. It's not a systematic theology. It's not a book of theology. It teaches theology for sure. It teaches doctrine. But its purpose is always to show the comfort of that doctrine for the believer. What difference does this doctrine make for you and for me? That's the question that the catechism is always asking, and it's asking that same question here. In fact, this is the only question that our catechism asks about the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't say, what's the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? It doesn't say that. It goes right to the profit. What is the profit? What is the benefit? What is the advantage of the resurrection of Christ for you personally? And then there are three things that are mentioned here, and each one of them are so beautiful. The first benefit is this. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Do you see that? He has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. There's that word again, righteousness. We find that word many times in the scriptures. We find it many times in our catechism. What is that? What is righteousness? Righteousness is a right standing before the moral law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. So that if I keep the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, I am a righteous person. And that righteousness is absolutely essential because the God whom we serve and the God before whom we all must stand one day is a righteous and holy God. So we're going to stand in the presence of a righteous and holy God. We ourselves need to be righteous. And the problem is we're not righteous. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes you and me. He's not just talking about people from the world. He's talking about everybody. If you're a human being born of a human mother and father, you are not righteous. We were righteous once before the fall. Lord's Day 3, remember, we confess there that God created man good and in his image in true righteousness and holiness, but we lost it. That was one of the devastating effects of the fall of man into sin, is we lost that righteousness that enabled us to have communion with God. It's gone. How can we get it back? That's the question. If we have to be righteous to stand before a righteous God, how do we get that righteousness back? Well, there are people that say, oh, well, that's very simple. You just go to church and you read your Bible and you pray and you do good works and you try to earn the favor of God that way. That doesn't cut it. Why not? Because everything that we do, even if we do it sincerely, it is all tainted, it's defiled by sin, and therefore it is completely unacceptable to God. What you and I need is not some man-made, contrived righteousness. What we need is the righteousness of another. We need a perfect righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that he earned by his death. He earned it by his life. He lived a perfect life in accordance with all the commandments of God. And in doing so, he earned the righteousness that his people need to stand before God. But he also earned it by dying a perfect death. Our catechism says here, by his death, Christ purchased righteousness for his people. He did that by satisfying the justice of God against sin. Back in Lord's Day 4, we learned that God's justice demands that sin that is committed against the Most High God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And Jesus knew this, and that's why he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross and he suffered and died on the cross, he satisfied that demand. He purchased righteousness by his death. But here's the thing. In order to make us partakers of that righteousness, he had to himself overcome death. Because a dead Christ is of no benefit to us. A dead Christ cannot impute to us the righteousness that he earned. So he had to rise from the dead. And this is what he did. He rose from the dead and he sent out his Holy Spirit. And it's through his Holy Spirit that he makes his people
partakers of that righteousness which he purchased by his death. You notice the language of our catechism here? He makes us partakers of this righteousness. We don't just go reach out and grab it. We don't just, you know, exercise our free will and say, oh, I think I'm going to take advantage of that righteousness of Christ, and I think I'll just take it because it's so freely offered. So yeah, I'll just take it. Thank you, Lord. Well, the language of our catechism puts man in a very passive position. It says he makes us partakers of this righteousness. It says something about our natural inclination, doesn't it? We don't want that righteousness. We don't see the need for that righteousness. We think we're perfectly okay by ourselves. We can manage. We can satisfy the wrath of God. But then the Lord Jesus comes with his Holy Spirit, and he confronts us with the law of God, and he shows us that there's no way we can do it, no matter how hard we try. And then he shows us the cross of Christ, and he shows us his perfect righteousness. And he says, that's what you need. You need me. You need my righteousness. And whether you want it or not, I'm going to make you a partaker of that righteousness. And how does he do that? He does that in justification. When he justifies a sinner, he causes that sinner to look to Christ as his only hope and ground of his salvation. And when the sinner comes to look to Christ, then Christ takes his sins upon himself. There's that double transfer that takes place in justification. He takes the sin of the sinner, and he pays the penalty for that sin in full. And in return, he imputes to the sinner his righteousness, so that he stands before God as though he had never sinned. And that's how we're reconciled to God. That's how we have peace with God. Not by doubling our efforts, but by trusting wholly and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the great benefits. The first benefit of the resurrection of Christ is he makes us partakers of this righteousness. But there's a second benefit. Our catechism mentions here, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. To a new life. What kind of life do we have by nature? We're dead. The Apostle Paul says we don't have life at all. We're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're in a state of enmity against God and an enmity against our neighbor. We don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength the way that we're called to do. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We're full of hatred and enmity towards God and towards our neighbor. We're dead. But because Christ rose from the dead, we now have new life. We are changed. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 6. Right? When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with him to newness of life. We are new creatures. We're not the people we were before. We're different. We're changed. We're transformed. We become children of God. He becomes our Father. Christ is our elder brother. And our whole way of thinking and our life becomes different. The things that once charmed us the most, as the hymn writer said, they no longer charm us. We have a new value system, new priorities, new desires, new affections. We become different people. And we start to love the people of God. We love to commune with the people of God. We love to be in church and to hear the word of God and to sing the praise of God. We become different. We become new creatures. We have new life, and it's a process. It doesn't all happen at once. Sanctification is not all, you know, zap, the God zaps you and all of a sudden you're a brand new person. It's progressive. There's a development. It's a process, and it's not always two steps forward. It's not even one step forward. Sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. It's a struggle. Living the Christian life, being a Christian, being like Christ, living the way Christ wants us to live, it isn't easy. It's difficult. It's painful. It's costly. But slowly but surely, the image of God that we lost as a result of the fall becomes restored in us. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have new life. And the third benefit is that we have in the resurrection of Christ a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. What's a pledge? A pledge is a guarantee. In other words, what we're confessing here is that because Christ rose from the dead, we have absolutely, we have every reason to believe that we too will rise from the dead. Why? Because when you come to faith in Christ, you become united to Him. He becomes your head. You become part of His body. So wherever the head is, the body must be also. Can't imagine, children, you can't imagine having a head apart from the body, can you? Of course not. Well, you can't imagine Jesus being without His people. So when His people who are on earth, Jesus is in heaven, and His people are on earth, you can't imagine that Jesus would want to be without the bodies of His people. I know the soul goes up to be with the Lord, and there it remains with the Lord until the day of resurrection. But Jesus, God, made us both body and soul, and He wants all of us to Himself. He redeemed us body and soul, so He wants body and soul to be with Him. So Jesus is in heaven. We're down in the grave. Our bodies are in the grave, turning to dust. Can that situation go on for an eternity? No, it cannot. Christ will have His people. And so, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He conquered death, you see. And when we're united to Him by a true and living faith, where the head goes, the body will follow. His resurrection is a pledge, it's a guarantee of our blessed resurrection. When will all this take place? It'll take place in the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory. And what a day that will be. Can you wait for it? Are you excited about it? To hear that trumpet sound and those clouds parted, to see the Redeemer Himself coming in all of His power and all of His glory to judge the heaven, to judge the living and the dead. And then the graves will be opened. The bodies of His people, which are now turned to dust, will rise from the grave. The bodies of His people who died in the oceans, whose bodies are now, there's nothing left of them. They also will rise, perfect, intact, glorified, without sin, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the problem of sin that we have to wrestle with all our life long, it will be dealt with once and for all. And we shall stand before God in peace, love, without fear, to glorify, to praise His name forever. Beloved, how thankful we should be for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Christ not risen from the dead, our faith would be empty, it would be vain, we would be without hope in the world. But we are not without hope. We have every hope, and all the promises of the gospel are true and real and for us and shall be fulfilled. He has risen. And that means we can become partakers of that righteousness that He purchased by His death. We can be raised to newness of life. We have a certain and sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection. Praise be to God for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Amen.